Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come together and worship you in song, in the scriptures, in fellowship, in prayer, in all things. Lord, we ask that as we take a few minutes now to come before you and look at your word, that your spirit would have freedom. Freedom to work in our hearts and in our lives. That we might be trained, Father, to reflect your Son in this generation. We thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Having your Bibles with you, would you please turn to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. Is that me? So far in the Gospel of John, going through the 11 chapters, we've covered almost 3 years in Jesus' life. It may seem like it's been 3 years since we started, but it's not been. The rest of this book is devoted to the next 7 or 10 days for the most part. And you'll see that most of the Gospels are structured that way, that more than half of the book is devoted to the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. We call that the Passion Week, and for obvious reasons. And so now as we start in chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, we enter into the last week of the life of Christ, and then the book finishes up with some of his appearances after the resurrection. And remember that we're looking at not just an exposition of the Scriptures. We're looking at what did John learn from the time the events happened until 60 years later when he wrote this letter. We also want to learn what it is about us by seeing it in the life of the disciples that needs a little adjustment here or there. As all of our lives do, we need an adjustment here or there, and the Scriptures are the best adjustment we can make. And so today, as we start in John chapter 12, we'll read the first 11 verses and go through those. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, we went through that story of Lazarus last week. Now, we are about 2 months later. Remember that chapters 7 through 10 were at the as of one of the fall feasts, the Feast of Booths. And then we saw the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10, the end of chapter 10 and 11. And now, after Lazarus has been raised from the dead, we come back And it's now the Passover season. 6 days before Passover, the scripture says. So now we're into the very last day. It's been a couple of months since Lazarus was raised. So the very first thing I want to share with you today is not such a life-changing, work this into my heart, mold it into my character so that I can better represent Jesus Christ, but it's just a favorite thing of mine. John says here that 6 days before Passover. Now, if you've been attending this church for any length of time, you know that I don't think Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday. We call it Good Friday. Why, I don't know. And there's a place in John chapter 19, round about verse 30, if you have your Bibles and want to check on me, that says that they asked Pilate that the legs of those on the cross could be broken so that they would come down before Sabbath. It was against the law, the Jewish law in Deuteronomy, to impale a person and leave them through the night. Usually, you know, crucifixion is a Roman thing. But there were times in the Old Testament where thieves, robbers, enemies, bad guys were impaled on a stick. And sometimes that's known as crucifixion, but it's really not a crucifixion. And God said, when you impale a person, don't leave him on the stick overnight. Take his body down. And so crucifixion, in an impaling, they would die soon. Within minutes and certainly in an hour. But with crucifixion, they could stay alive sometimes for up to 8 days hanging on that cross. So out of deference for the Jews, the Romans would break the legs of those on the cross so that they wouldn't be on the cross overnight. And in this case, for the Sabbath. And so in John chapter 19, round about verse 31, it says they went to break the legs. Now, the reason that we Protestants believe that Jesus was crucified on Friday is because for centuries, after, say, the 4th century, when most of the Jews were driven out of the church for one reason or another, partly their fault, partly our fault, but it was to our great loss because there came over the Christian church a deep and profound ignorance. I'm getting a lot of echo and backup echo through here, Brett. I don't know what that's caused from, but there came a profound ignorance of the Old Testament. And so in the Gospel of John, when it says that it was coming on Sabbath, the Christians just think, well, Friday night, because of their profound ignorance of the Old Testament. But I want you to keep your finger in John chapter 12 and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23, please. Leviticus chapter 23. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, that's the first day of unleavened bread, the 15th of Nisan, you shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day, it's a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. And so the first day of unleavened bread and the seventh day of unleavened bread are Sabbath. That's what it means, a holy convocation. And so, and this isn't the only feast that is that way. The seven-day feast, the first day of the feast is a Sabbath, a holy convocation, and so is the last day. And so it is possible to have a Sabbath in the middle of the week. And when John chapter 19, turn back there with me and we'll look at those verses, I want to point out a couple of things to you. John chapter 19, I'm going to begin reading in verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The day of preparation is actually Passover day, because it is the day that they use to prepare for the seven-day festival of Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that Sabbath, it says, was a high day. The Greek word there for high day is mega. You know mega. This is a mega mall. Well, when it's used in this sense, it means that it is a high, holy, special day. It's a special Sabbath. It's not just an ordinary Sabbath. And John clearly tells us this. So if we turn back to John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, the ordinary traditional Christian understanding is that Passover was Friday, which for the Jews would start Thursday evening. Their day starts in the evening, remember? And so 6 days before Passover. If we assume that Friday was Passover and count backwards 6 days, we get Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday, Saturday. And we see in the next verse that Jesus was coming to Bethany. 6 days before the Passover, therefore, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. Well, that doesn't work. Why? Because Saturday is Sabbath, and he's not traveling on Sabbath. Not any great distance. And he's certainly not traveling with a great entourage. And so it doesn't work. If Friday is Passover, 6 days before, it doesn't work in the timeline because Jesus is not traveling on Sabbath. However, if we say that Thursday is Passover, which starts Wednesday night, then we go backwards from Thursday 6 days. You have Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday, Saturday, Friday. It's okay. Jesus can travel on Friday. And the Jews are very observant about their regular weekly Sabbath when it comes in and when it goes out. And so Friday evening, to welcome the Sabbath, they have a meal. Saturday evening, when the Sabbath goes out, right after sundown, when Sabbath ends, they have a meal. And so 6 days before Passover, which Passover being on Thursday, then he's traveling on Friday, and he comes to Bethany, and this harmonizes with the other Gospels, by the way. He comes to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, so they gave a dinner for him there. They could give a dinner for him on Friday night, welcoming in the Sabbath, without violating anything. Or he could rest, and they could give a dinner for him Saturday night, as the Sabbath goes out. Either way, it works good. And so, let's just say that Passover is Thursday, which begins Wednesday evening. Passover is Thursday. Brett, that's getting worse, not better. So, if Passover is Thursday, then Friday, Thursday night at sundown begins what? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a Sabbath. And so Thursday night to Friday night is the Sabbath of the first day of Unleavened Bread. And then Friday night to Saturday night is their regular weekly Sabbath. They have two Sabbaths back to back in that year. It doesn't always happen that way, but in that year it did. And so 6 days before, he comes into Bethany. And then if we move the Passover celebration beginning Wednesday night, then everything lines up. Because he's taken Wednesday night after Passover meal. On Thursday, he's arrested at the middle of the night, Wednesday night, going into Thursday. And they have the trial, and he's arrested, and all that happens. And they crucify him. And then late in the afternoon Thursday, they go to break the legs. Only he's already dead, so they spear him. But they can take him down before Sabbath begins, the Sabbath of the first day of Unleavened Bread, which begins Thursday evening. See how that makes sense? Now, there's an interesting exercise a person can do if you're really sharp with numbers and dates and all that kind of stuff, which I'm not. But I do know of a website that's called HebCal.com. H-E-B-C-A-L. Stands for HebrewCalendar.com. It's not a Christian website. It's a Hebrew-Jewish website. And they have made a date calculator on there, because many of the Jews who live in the world outside of Jerusalem use the Gregorian calendar, which we're on. And so they have a date calculation software that you can put in some date in the Gregorian calendar and find out when that was in the Hebrew calendar. And so this morning, I printed off a calendar for the month of April in the year 30, Anno Domini, A.D., in the year of our Lord. And in the year 30, which I believe is the year Jesus Christ was crucified, many believe it was 32 or 33, but that would make him 36 years old, and that violates the scripture that says he began his ministry when he was about 30. That's what Luke told us. About 30 doesn't mean he was 34. About 30 means he was about 30, which would mean he was crucified in the 30. And if you go and calculate when was Passover in the year 30 A.D., it happens to begin on Wednesday evening, April the 3rd. Isn't that interesting? And so that verifies and demonstrates that the scriptures are true, that he was crucified on Thursday, but Thursday night was a Sabbath, because of the first day of unleavened bread. And so John 19:31 is true. They needed to break his legs. And it also allows the scriptures to be true that says, no sign will be given to you except Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the ground, and then the resurrection. I don't care how you play with the numbers. A Friday crucifixion, you cannot get three nights in the grave. You just can't. And theologians for thousands of years have danced around that and come up with the most ingenious Common Core math. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. It does work if we assume a Wednesday night Passover, Thursday Passover. So, that's all for free this morning. Now, as we continue in the scriptures. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Well, what does it say about Judas there? He was a thief and used to help himself to the bag. John didn't know that at the time. We can go back in Matthew and also in Mark and look. When Jesus said on the night during that last supper, that last Passover supper, he said, "One of you will betray me." The disciples did not look at themselves and say, "Oh, that's obviously Judas. Everybody knows that he's not one of us." No, that's not the way it played out. When Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they all began to ask, "Is it me, Lord?" And they looked at each other and themselves and said, "Well, who is it?" And that's important because we need to understand that Judas never was born again. But he fit in so well that nobody suspected that he wasn't born again. We still have one or two in the church of Jesus Christ that way. In the whole world, in those people that call themselves Christians, there are still, more than likely, one or two that fit in so well and blend so good that none of us would suspect that they're actually not born again, and that their flesh rules their life when they're not sitting in the sanctuary looking like a Christian. That's what Judas did. But look at what John wrote years later, after he found out more, after time had passed. "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And then John inserts a note. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Well, they hadn't... See, the trouble is, Christ and his disciples didn't really incorporate as a church, and they didn't try to get insurance through Church Mutual, and so they had nobody to tell them, you should have two people take the offering and count it together, and both of them sign the receipt. They didn't have all of that we have today. You'll notice when these gentlemen come up and take the offering, and then they go back out there and they count it and they add it up and they sign the receipt. And it's usually pretty close to what Kathy puts in the bank. And I say usually pretty close because once in a while somebody will come in late and on their way out they hand me a check, and so I take it over and I put it in the drawer. And then when Kathy picks it up, it gives her fits because they say, well, those guys said it was $100, but it's $125. They can't add. Well, yeah, they can add, and they're men of integrity. But, you know, those kinds of things happen. Nobody checked on Judas. Nobody understood that he was taking money out of the money bag. And Albert Barnes writes an interesting note on here that maybe we should think about. The keeping of this... It seems this money bag was entrusted to Judas. And it's remarkable that the only one among them who appears to have been naturally avaricious should have received this appointment. You would think that Jesus would have known that Judas was a thief. Then why entrust him with the money bag? Maybe what we've been saying about Jesus being God, maybe that's a stretch, that he's not omniscient and doesn't know all things. Or maybe he did. It shows us that every man is tried according to his native propensity. This is the object of trial. It could be that Jesus intentionally gave Judas the money bag. This is the object of trial, to bring out a man's native character. And every man will find opportunity to do evil according to his native disposition if he is inclined to it. Even within the confines of the church, every man will find opportunity to live out his native inclination if he is inclined to it. Now, I don't know what verse that makes you think of, but it makes me think of Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual responsibility or act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might begin to know and to accept and to prove what is that acceptable, perfect will of God. And the key phrase there is, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed. Who had more opportunity to be transformed in his thinking and thus in his character than did Jesus walking, or Judas, I mean, walking with Jesus for 3 years? Who had more opportunity for that transformation? Nobody. I mean, all the other disciples, yes. But apart from them, nobody in the history of the world save Adam and Eve. And I don't know that they walked with God 3 years before they fell into sin with the fruit. And so here we have a man who, even in the presence of Jesus Christ for 3 years, has not overcome his propensity for wickedness. But he remains conformed to the pattern of this world. And so we have to ask ourselves, it's not a question of how often you're in church. It's a question of how often is church in you. Remember when we started, it was easy for God to draw Israel out of Egypt. But it's not so easy to draw Egypt out of Israel. It is easy to go to church every week, but it's not so easy to have the church in me every day. And by the church, I'm talking about the life of Christ. in our class that we started last Sunday after church, that Romans 12, 1 and 2 is only one of the few memory verses that I gave the people to realize, to memorize, I mean. Well, actually, to realize also. Because unless and until these kinds of verses become part of the fabric of our life, then we're like Judas. We're just sitting here. We're not being transformed. We are already conformed when we're born. And so I ask you, had you been walking with Jesus those 3 days, and if your propensity was as a thief, would you still be taking money out of that handbag after 3 years? Maybe it's not a thief. Maybe it's the inability to distinguish truth from lie with your lips, but in your mind you can. We have a lot of people like that, inside and outside the church. Pathological liars, for example, Bill Clinton. And by pathological, I mean it's almost like a sickness, it's a disease. Well, then when we have those kinds of problems, there's yet another memory verse. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. God does not permit me to say anything unless it's beneficial for you, Diane, as I'm talking to you, and you, Bud, as you're listening to this conversation between Diane and I. And if it doesn't do those, if it doesn't benefit you and you, and benefit you according to your needs, then God doesn't permit me to say it. He says, John, shut up. Do you see how these verses have to be woven into our lives? Because if Judas had been learning from Jesus, and these verses, by the way, I did not discover them. Even Paul, who wrote them, both of those verses, didn't discover them. Jesus had said, as we understand, he's the one that revealed himself in the burning bush, because we've looked at, oh wait, that was Wednesday nights. If you don't go to Wednesday nights, you're missing some also. But on Wednesday nights, we found out how some of the verses in the Old Testament that talk about Jehovah or Yahweh are actually Jesus in the New Testament when it looks back. And so Moses learned these things from God, the one who revealed himself in the burning bush. Do not lie. Do not bear false witness. That's the Reader's Digest version. Do not bear false witness is the Reader's Digest version of do not let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. That verse was written by a committee. God himself wrote, do not bear false witness. See how it all works together? And so Judas, was he really that concerned about the poor? If he was concerned about the poor, he wouldn't have been stealing money from the bag. Because who was more poor than Jesus and his associates? They lived off the charity and the grace of several women that went around with them and donated to them. And so Judas really isn't concerned about the poor. What's happened here? Isn't it interesting that the greedy people, and sometimes the greedy people are wealthy people, isn't it interesting that greedy people are always the first ones to the money bag? And those who don't have greed as a part of their character look at the money bag and they don't care. Well, if there's money in it and we need this, then we'll get that. If there's not money in it, we don't need that bad. And if we do need that bad, I'll find a different way to get money besides pilfering the money bag. Right? But not the greedy person. The greedy person who might already have plenty is the first one with his hand in the bag. For the 4 years I worked in the mortuary, I saw this often when somebody would die. A family that was close-knit, all of a sudden, there was one or two or six fighting for the strings on the money bag. When last week it didn't seem to make any difference. Now this week it does. Why? Because somebody died. That's a character fault. And it's a character that is conformed to the pattern of this world, not transformed by the renewing of the mind. See how important that verse is? It affects everything you do, every day of your life. Well, enough of that. So Jesus rebuked Judas. He said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." That's a prophecy of his death, which is going to take place in just a few days. But at the time, John still doesn't get it. He records it, but he still doesn't get it until the day of Pentecost, when God started bringing all of this back to their remembrance. And, oh yeah, I remember what Jesus said in the home of Simon the leper. Remember when Lazarus was there? Well, the large crowd of Jews, verse 9, learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus. See, they're only about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And this Passover week, there's going to be, the city of Jerusalem is going to swell like a water balloon. People just streaming into the city. And so 2 miles isn't that far out. And they all come out, not only to see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So Lazarus is just 2 months, approximately, out of the grave. And he's not out beating the drums or pounding the pulpit or anything like that, but the story is out. And so when all these tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Jews are coming to Jerusalem, and the story is circulating that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, who had been in the tomb 4 days, and now they find out that Jesus and Lazarus are both in Bethany together. Well, it's just a short walk out there to see him. And Caiaphas, the high priest who we met last week, he doesn't like giving up power. He doesn't like being challenged by the fact of the resurrection of Lazarus. Caiaphas and his family for generations have controlled the capital city. No, not Washington, D.C. Jerusalem. And they have entrenched power and entrenched authority. And they are not going to let anyone, especially some hick from Nazareth, come and take that away from them just because he has the ability to restore sight to the blind, to help people see again, or he has the ability to draw death out of a body and fill it with life after 4 days. We're not going to let that Yehu. He's not one of our inner circle. He's not part of the establishment of Jerusalem. And so rather than marvel at the wonder of evidently the Messiah that their scriptures have been talking about ever since the day that Eve ate the fruit and Adam, and God said, the serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush the head. And ever since the day when God said, in you, Abraham, your descendants, will all of the nations of the earth be blessed. And ever since Isaiah, his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And ever since Micah said, you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, out of you will come one who will be the leader of my people. Even though all of those scriptures are being fulfilled for the last couple thousand years, it means nothing to those who are entrenched in the establishment because they want their power, their wealth, their influence. And so their decision is, let's just kill them. They had already made plans to kill Jesus. But now because people are flocking to Lazarus to hear his story, and from Lazarus to Jesus, Caiaphas, the Sadducees, he was of the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. And so they're not about to have their theology turned upside down by somebody who says he's God just because he can do the works of God. They're not going to let that spoil their theology of no resurrection. And so, verse 10, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. See, it's better for them and their inbred power structure if you just... And these are the religious leaders. These are the morally righteous people. It's better if we just go murder a few people than have the swamp drained. Oh, excuse me. Than have the Messiah revealed. Let's just kill a few people. You know the problem with killing one or two people that are in your way? That often turns into one or two or 10 or 20 or 100 or 200 or a million or 2 million, or in the case of a Lenin and a Stalin, 10 or 20 million. What's 10 or 20 million people so that we can keep the power of the establishment intact? And in the beginning of this sermon, we thought Judas was terrible. He just wanted to take a few dollars out of the bag. These guys are willing to kill whoever threatens to upset their apple cart. Mercy. And you know the amazing thing? In a few days, Jesus will die for them, their sin. There are some of those who are in on this conversation to kill Lazarus, to murder him in cold blood, and to murder Jesus. There are some of those who are engaged in that conversation who years later, within the next few years, will come to Christ, even though they are the ones who metaphorically drove the nails. But then so are you. And so am I. When that nail was put through his wrist and his feet, the spear in his side, and the blood flowed, it was because of us. You and me. But thank God. Because now we have the words of Paul, known among the Jews as Saul of Tarsus, that says, "As for you, you used to be dead in your transgressions and sins." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "When you lived according to the passions of your flesh and according to the desires and the dictates of the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. But now." And then he used those words also in Romans, "But now, God, there is a righteousness apart from the law, faith in Jesus Christ. But God demonstrates His own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But the death has to start somewhere. And so 6 days before the Passover, at the end of March, Jesus comes into Bethany. They have a farewell dinner for him, or a welcome home dinner, or whatever. It was farewell, but they didn't know it. In anticipation that on the evening of April the 3rd, Wednesday, he would be arrested, tried the next day, and crucified. And yet just a few days before this, they are all engaged in a worship service, and Mary is even anointing him. Jesus says for his death, but she didn't know that either. So I guess that we need to ask ourselves some questions today. Number one, am I still conformed to this world, or am I in process of being transformed? Am I being very careful how I live my life so that the church is in me instead of just me in the church? Has God, through the power of the Holy Spirit and working in conjunction with my heart, is He being able to draw Egypt out of me so that I am transformed by the renewing of my mind, which eventually works its way to my heart, which eventually works its way to my feet, so that according to Colossians, therefore, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God, so that my life is a testimony to the wonder of Jesus Christ. Think about these things. Brother Tim, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray?
No, Father in heaven, I thank you for Pastor John and his words that you gave him. Lord, I ask you for forgiveness for the thieves among us, for for my thievery, for stealing time that I know that I should be offering to you. And Lord, even though it's uncomfortable to be convicted of that, I thank you for the realization, and help each one of us to choose more wisely. Thank you again for this day. In your name we pray. Amen.